arrogant, conceited, full of themselves, better than you, God's gift to humanity. These are words and phrases that come to my mind when I think of someone who claims by their words or their actions that they are the greatest. Maybe you know people like them. Maybe you were or are like that. Emperors like King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who looked out at his kingdom and said, "Look at all that my hands have made." And he was filled with pride at that moment. Then also Herod the Great, king over Israel, put there by the Romans, who used his position of power to manipulate and to get his own way, and was a very ruthless leader. His name, Herod the Great, sort of gives it away. Athletes like Muhammad Ali, "I am the greatest of all time." Rappers, many rappers, but one that I heard recently, like Drake, who claims in his lyrics that his last name is ever and his first name is greatest. He is the greatest ever. Actors like Charlie Sheen, who through his actions and his words clearly demonstrates that he believes that he's the greatest and everybody else has to come and bow down before him. Now, on the opposite side of this arrogance is this: humble, gracious, unassuming, selfless, other-focused, and kind. These are words when I think of people who demonstrate servanthood. I think of these types of words: Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, some missionaries that we've sent out from our church. We demonstrate such servanthood. Many of you serving in ways that are behind the scenes and nobody knows about, just between you and the Lord. It's not about being great. It's about just serving others and giving yourself away. Now, these terms of greatest and servant seem to be exclusive of one another, because we think when somebody's the greatest, we think they're certainly not a servant, because they want everybody else's attention upon them. When someone's a servant, we certainly think, at least by the world's rules, that they're not the greatest because they're not involved in fame and fortune and all the like that we've talked about already. But of course, the perfect combination of the greatest and servant is found in none other, the one and only, Jesus the Christ. It's actually found in him. He actually is the greatest, and he actually is the servant to its highest potential, the greatest servant of all time. And today we're going to explore why Jesus is the greatest servant in all of history and how we're to respond to that as his followers. So Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37 is our text for today. It's projected there for you. If you don't have your Bible, but please do turn there if you do have a Bible with you. Mark 9, verses 30 through 37. Let me read it for us. It says, from there, we've just seen Jesus and his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus' full glory was shown to them. They've come down the mountain, and there was chaos because the disciples could not minister to that one particular boy and his father, but Jesus had to take over. So from there, they went out and began to go through Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." And so this is God's word. And we're going to learn from God's word today, especially on a day when we receive communion and participate in communion together. This passage clearly demonstrates the servanthood of Jesus Christ. We're going to learn two reasons today why Jesus Christ is the greatest servant ever. So let's discuss the first one, and that is because he suffered for our sin. He suffered for our sin. In this first verse here, in verse 30, we read that the disciples are coming down from the area in the north of the Sea of Galilee, and they're coming back to the region of Galilee. I have a map here for you so we can locate where that is. And on that map, you'll see, do we have the map? There it is, the map. All right. The Sea of Galilee is up north there, that body of water, and then all the way up there, if you can see, there's Caesarea Philippi. That's where they were. They've come back now to the regions of Galilee surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, up until this point, has ministered in Galilee. He's done many tours, we might say, of ministry in that region. He's not gone down to Jerusalem and Judea yet. Judea is the region around Jerusalem by the Dead Sea. But he will go there starting in chapter 10, and he goes there for a very specific purpose. So his tour, his last tour through Galilee, it will be his last one before he returns there after his resurrection. He didn't want anybody to know that he returned to Galilee for the reasons that we've discussed before, but this particular time, we read that in verse 31, the reason why is because he was teaching his disciples, and he wanted to concentrate on them. He knew where he was going. He knew he was going to Jerusalem, just like all the other prophets that had been killed in Jerusalem. He needed to get there, and he only had a certain amount of time left, perhaps just months at this point. And he needed to get his disciples on the same page as him so that when he ascended into heaven later, they would be ready to go. And based on what we've seen from the disciples, he's got a lot of teaching left to do, right? They've got a lot of getting it to still have been done and get their understanding of what was going on. So Jesus is concentrating on his disciples. I need these guys to get this. And so he begins to unfold his true purpose. They thought he came to do away with the Romans and set up a political kingdom there in Israel because the Romans were oppressing the Israelites. But Jesus knew he was coming to set us free from our sin, not this first time to be the political ruler. That will be at his second coming. And so he was concentrating on them. Now, we see that he says in verse 31, this is his second full disclosure. We see the full disclosure coming after Peter when Peter says, "You are the Christ, Jesus." They're up on there at mountain. Peter gets it, at least in that moment. And now Jesus begins to fully unfold what was going on or what was his mission was. So he first of all says, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." Now in this passage, Jesus tells us what's going to happen. But he doesn't say why. And I want to dive into the why. Before we go too much further. So first of all, let's take a look at this. Why was the Son of Man delivered into the hands of men? The Son of Man, if you remember, is a term of his divinity. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, you see this Son of Man figure coming before God himself, and God saying that all dominion and power and authority and glory will be given to this Son of Man figure. And Jesus says, "That's me." Quite a claim. So then we see that he's being handed over into the hands of men. Why would God give his son into the hands of men? That doesn't make much sense. I mean, why not come riding on a white horse to do away with the Romans? Why would he be handed over into sinful men's hands? Well, quite simply, we'll just get to the bottom line here. It was God's plan. I want us to get this today. That God is so much in control that he operates through the evil hearts of mankind to bring about a good result. In this particular case, it was the salvation of the world. Do you believe that? Do we understand that? That the evil kings who are on the thrones today, they're not outside of God's will. God has a sovereign will. No one is outside of that. And he can use that and will use that to bring about his great plans. And that's exactly what he does in the life of Jesus. Think about this with me for a moment. Let's do a little historical argument. Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect, they're called, or the governor. He was assigned to Judea by the Roman emperor to oversee that particular area. Pontius Pilate was known for his cruelty to people. He would crucify people at the snap of a finger just because he felt like it. Okay, history just proves that. All right? We read in Galatians 4:4 that God sent Jesus born under the law at the appointed time, when the time had been fulfilled. So in all of history, God sends his son into the world at that particular time. And who did Jesus stand before at his trial? Pontius Pilate. What was Pilate known for? Doing away with people. Okay? So at that particular time in history, Jesus is sent by God into Israel, and he is crucified by Pontius Pilate. God's in control of history. Absolutely, absolutely in control. And so we might think, well, Jesus got caught up in this political hoopla, and it was the Israelites versus the Romans, and Jesus was the pawn. No. Humanly speaking, that's what it looks like. But God sent his son to be the sacrifice. And so we have to know that God's in control of history. And so why was Jesus given into the hands of men? Because it was God's plan. Let me turn in our Bibles, and please follow with me, Acts chapter 2. I want to show this to you a little bit further. We're going to look at Acts 2 and then Acts chapter 4 very quickly here. Verses 23 through 24, first of all. Peter, at the day of Pentecost, gets up and preaches an awesome message. And then this is what he says in verse 23 to the Israelites. He says, "This man," referring to Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." If that doesn't speak of God's ordaining history, I don't know what does. "You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So there we see God using humanity, operating through humanity, sinful men's hearts to accomplish great purposes. Go to chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, and we're going to see who's responsible for the death of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, 28 says, this is Peter praying now to the Lord. He says, "For truly in this city," Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," that's the Israelite and the Roman rulers at that time, "along with the Gentiles," that's the Romans, "and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Okay? So God does not ordain sin, but he uses the sinful hearts of men to accomplish his purpose. So we see his using the sinful hearts of men to accomplish the salvation of the world. Okay? So this is why Jesus was handed into the hands of men. Now, sort of an ironic thing here is, you know, think about the Old Testament. When people sinned, they would bring their sacrifice to the temple so that that sacrifice would be killed instead of them. So in an unwitting way, the rulers of the Gentiles and the Israelites were bringing their sacrifice before God, even though their hearts weren't contrite, their hearts weren't repentant. They wanted to do away with him. So God works in incredible ways. Now, back in verse 31, "the word therefore delivered into the hands of men has overtones of divine orchestration." Who delivered them? Delivered him. If you go back to, if you look in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, it says, "whatever your hand predestined to occur." So ultimately, the Father is the one who sent Jesus to the cross. He's in control of the situation the whole time. Okay, so I hope that brings you encouragement in your life and what you're going through. God can use these circumstances to bring about your good, but also ultimate good. But why death also? I mean, Son of Man, divine figure, ruler of the world, dying. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We think of victory and trophies and celebrations and parades of triumph, and yet he died. Why did Jesus die? In verse 31, it says, "these men will kill him." And then the word there means to be murdered. He'll be murdered. Jesus is predicting, "I'm going to be murdered." So that's why the disciples were, you know, it's like, do you want to be on the team where the leader gets murdered? Like, well, I don't know if I really want to be in this. So that's why the next phrase is important, but we'll get to that in a moment. Why death? Let's talk about this for a moment, though. Death comes because, first of all, God is holy and just. Now, hang with me here. I'll flesh this out for us. God is holy and just. God is holy. It means he's absolutely pure. He's absolutely perfect. He's 100% clean and bright whiteness. There is no dark spot in him, no wrinkle, no tear, no blemish at all. God is completely other than what we've ever experienced before. Okay, we can't even imagine what God is like. That's how holy he is, so much different than us. He's also just, though. He's full of justice. God will not tolerate evil. His eyes are too pure to look on it. We read in Nahum 1:3. He must punish sin. And so for the standard of by which we will be judged is not how we stack up to everybody else. Okay, God does not grade on the curve. His standard is his righteousness, his pure, all-consuming fire of his righteousness. There's not one blemish in God. That's God's standard. He's holy. He is just. In fact, the words I just spoke about him don't even come close to describing God's holiness. But we also have to understand that we have sinful hearts. Turn your Bibles to Mark 7. We're going to look at verses 21 and 23. Jesus, with laser-like precision, sees behind what's really driving humanity. Verses 21 through 23, Mark 7. Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men," or people, "proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the men." We have sinful hearts. We err. We rebel. We live independently of God. Okay, now flip over to Romans chapter 1. I'm having you do a lot of traveling this morning. So Romans 1. So if you're in Mark, flip over to your right, turn the pages to the left, and you'll find Romans chapter 1. Let me skim through verses 18 through 32 for us. So God is holy and he is just. Okay? No blemish in God whatsoever. We are the opposite. And you'll see the downward spiral to darkness in mankind. Verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Go to verse 21. Now listen for key words here. "They did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts were darkened." You see the downward spiral? Verse 22, "They became fools." Verse 24, "God gave them over then in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." Verse 25, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator." Verse 26, "God further gave them over to degrading passions." Verse 27, in the middle, they committed indecent acts. Verse 28, "Now we have a depraved mind." All our mind thinks about is darkness and sin and iniquity. Verse 29 and following, "being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice." They are gossips. Have you heard enough? There's more. "Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." We are a sinful and perverted generation in view of God's holiness. We've seen this in our own community just in the last few months. We've had two high profile murders. Vera Jo Regal, Danielle Donahoe, put to death. Why? The sinful hearts of mankind. We've seen many other examples of that. And that type of sin, I'm going to shock you, that type of sin exists in the heart of every one of us. It comes out in different ways in different people, but we all have the capacity for that type of heinous sin. It's by God's grace and his Holy Spirit that we are restrained from that. When men are left to their own devices, these are the types of things that happened or that happen. So when compared to God's absolute purity, the depth of my darkness is clearly seen. So God is holy. We have sinful hearts. And sin deserves death. Sin deserves death, spiritual death, physical death. When God warned Adam and Eve in the garden not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, you will surely die if you do that. And that's what's happened ever since. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This past summer, I spoke with a man, just somebody that I met, just only met him that one time. We talked through what it meant to know Christ and about grace, and that God gives us this gift of eternal life because what we deserve for our sin is death. And his response to me was a comment. He said, well, that seems kind of harsh, doesn't it, that we would die for sinning? What's behind his statement? His statement is this. Come on. I'm really not that bad of a person. Sin isn't that big of a deal. Really. Well, when you compare ourselves to one another, yeah, I mess up, you mess up. Let's forgive one another. But back to God. Pure holiness, pure righteousness, no blemish. He's an all-consuming fire. He cannot stand sin. What would we think of God? What would God be like if he were to overlook sin, if he weren't to bring it all to account? He wouldn't be holy, and he is. So God does away with sin. And so the death penalty is what we deserve for our sinning. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, says this, death is the just penalty for committing cosmic treason. Treason is when you overthrow the government over you, okay? You usurp authority and you throw it off of you. And that's what we do every time we sin. Lord, I'm choosing this way because I believe this way is better than what you have spoken. And we're all treasonists. And we deserve death for that. He says, sin is an insult to God's holiness. Okay, so why death? Because there's sin. Sin deserves death. Let's go on now and talk about how God planned the death of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. We read throughout the scriptures, God has planned it from the beginning, but in time, we get little glimpses all throughout the scriptures of what Jesus would do as a foreshadow of the Messiah to come. Exodus 12:13, at the Passover, God led the Israelites out of Egypt, and he ordained that through a ceremony or a festival called the Passover. A lamb was killed. The blood from the lamb was taken and wiped on the doorposts of the houses. When the angel of the Lord passed through the land at that night, the ones who had the blood on the doorposts, they were spared death in their households. And here's what God says in Exodus 12:13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. So if you're Jewish, you need to know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover back when God led the Israelites out of Egypt. Jesus is that ultimate fulfillment. Go on to the law in Leviticus. You might read through Leviticus and you get to chapter 4 and you're like, when you get to Leviticus, I say the opposite. Every time you read Leviticus, and you should say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. All these sacrifices prescribed for all these different sin offerings. You're like, none of that, I don't have to do that anymore because Christ is the final sacrifice, okay? So rather than snoring and sawing logs, you should be singing a mighty hallelujah for what Christ has done. And here's why. This is a typical pattern in the book of Leviticus for the priests. When someone has sinned, an innocent, unblemished lamb is to be brought to the priest. The sinner then places his or her hand on the top, let's say, of a lamb, on the head of the lamb, which signifies the transference of my guilt onto this innocent animal. The animal is then slain. He's dead. He's killed. The blood is taken and sprinkled on the altar or wherever God has prescribed it. And then it says over and over in the book of Leviticus, then there is atonement, and then there is forgiveness. There's covering of my sin, and there is a washing away of my guilt. I'm no longer guilty because this innocent animal took my place. And that's God's grace, that something else could take my place instead of me dying. In the prophets, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 and 6, says this. This is a prophecy 750 years before the time of Jesus Christ. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Think of what clarity Isaiah has here. Before the Messiah even comes, before crucifixion is even invented, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus became that sacrifice for our sins. This, all of what I've just spoken of is ultimately fulfilled when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the unblemished Lamb who was slain for our sins. His blood was shed that we might have forgiveness. So in what Jesus says here, we see the plan of God to sacrifice his own son, to take away our death penalty because we have erred, we have rebelled against his authority. And he provided the way back to him. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." If Jesus Christ did not die for our sins, we stand before God guilty and deserving of death. But because he has died and offers by faith any who will trust him, we can be acquitted of our crimes and pass into eternal life rather than eternal death. So that's why there's death. That's why Jesus says the Son of Man will be handed over into the hands of men and be killed, because he died for our sins. Now, why resurrection? Jesus says after 3 days he will rise. Two reasons for resurrection. First of all, victory over death. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Death is swallowed up in victory." This is a great chance for another hallelujah. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Hallelujah. Because he has died for us and has risen again, death no longer has power over those who trust in him. We will be raised in his likeness. As he was raised, we shall be raised if we've trusted him with our life. Okay? This is wonderful. So victory over death, but also vindication of Jesus' position. Vindication. If Jesus dies for our sin and he's still in the grave, it makes for a wonderful legend. But how would you ever prove it? You could say that somebody else died for my sin. But the very fact that Jesus rose again from the dead and has vindicated all that he has said, we can trust him. He is our risen Savior. He's not our dead Savior. He's our risen Savior. Do you see the difference that makes? So victory over death and vindication of his position. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. All right, the disciples hear that Jesus is going to die, and once again, they didn't understand it, but like a stubborn man who doesn't want to ask for directions, they were too afraid to ask him what it meant, right? There's stubborn women too. I shouldn't just pick on the men. Stubborn women who won't ask for directions. But they would not ask him. So what's our response in all of this? Jesus proclaims his death. He predicts it all. Our response, because you've been under the hearing of this morning, okay, so now you are held accountable. Our response is love for Christ. Look at what he's done for us. Our response is devotion to our Savior, the one who created us and claimed us and bought us back out of sin. Gratefulness, worship, thanksgiving, and obedience because of his grace, his mercy, his loving, and his love and his kindness. Jesus is the greatest servant of all time because he suffered for our sin, my sin. That's a gift. Let's move on now to the second reason that Jesus is the greatest Savior, greatest servant. It's because although he was first, he made himself last. And we read that in verses 33 through 37. They're on their way to Capernaum. Jesus overhears a conversation on the road, and he says, "What were you talking about?" And then there's silence. You know what that means, right? Busted. You're guilty. When people don't respond to a question and they sort of like, guilty. They shouldn't have been talking about that, especially in light of what Jesus just said. The greatest of all time, the one who stilled the storm and raises the dead and heals people of demons. He's the greatest, and he says, "I'm going to die for you." And they're like, "Oh, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest?" Didn't quite get what was going on there, right? So we see that the quest to be the greatest is not just in our day. It's been something that men have striven for, whatever the word is, throughout all of eternity, okay, all of history, all of mankind, okay? To be the greatest in our society means to have the most money, the greatest prestige, the highest honor, and the largest amount of attention being paid to us. Think of all of our different industries, business, music, athletics, on down the line. The degrees and the titles and the honor and the respect is what we want. The higher you climb, the better off you are and the more successful you are. But in God's kingdom, the opposite is true. Jesus says it very clearly for us. Verse 35, if you see there in your Bibles, if anyone wants to be first, you want to climb the ladder? Then climb down. He shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, we've seen throughout the book of Mark, over and over again, I just named a few, Jesus demonstrates very clearly he's the Lord of all creation, okay? He is the image of God. He is the creator of all. He's the sustainer. And so Jesus, the irony of all this is Jesus really is the greatest of all time, and yet he's willing to become last of all. Jesus demonstrates his point further when he says in verse 36, he takes a child. First of all, he takes him into the house. He sits down. That's a typical posture of a teacher in his day. So he's about to prove them a point. He understood their conversation. Okay, he knew what was going on. And he basically says, we would say, all right, I need all of you to sit down. I need you guys to understand something. Okay, so then he uses an object lesson. He has a child come in. And he takes the child in his arms, so loving there, Jesus, valuing children. And he says to them, verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Jesus spoke in the language of Aramaic. Aramaic, the word for child and servant are the same. Okay, the New Testament is translated into Greek. So Jesus is using this word for child or servant. And what he's saying there is if you will receive the lowliest of all, like a child, because children weren't viewed very highly in that particular society. They were low on the totem pole, we would say. Okay? So Jesus is saying, if you will stoop to help a child, you're not just receiving that child, you're receiving me, because I dwell with the lowly. You think of Matthew 25. Jesus says, whatever you did for the least of these, you also did for me. Okay, that's what he's saying here. So it's not about having the child or the servant serve me. It's about me serving the child or serving the servant. You ever helped out a waitress or a janitor in a particular place? That's what you're doing. That's their job to serve. That's their job to pick up garbage. But when you come along and you pick up garbage for the janitor, then you are serving the lowliest, we might say, okay? That's not a knock against you janitors. So Jesus is saying, if you will humble yourself to receive the lowliest person, you are actually receiving God himself. That's awesome. So we need to elevate the role of servant, not in pride, but Jesus is saying that's the true way to the kingdom. And so some practical applications for us. Practically speaking, here's what this means. It means doing what no one else wants to do and doing it with joy. What do you mean, Pastor Blair? Let me share some examples with you. Washing the dishes. Running the vacuum. Picking up grandma from the doctor's office when you don't have time to do it. Taking out the garbage. Scrubbing the floor. Eating lunch at school with the awkward person that nobody else eats with. Pulling the weeds. Associating with people who are different from us. They have different skin color. They're from a different economic class. Serving them out of God's love. It also means scrubbing the toilets. Yes, it does. Doing the lowliest job, and that's how you become great. Quite opposite from our world. So I ask us, how is our attitude at home? Are you a servant or a slave driver? How's your attitude at work? Are you a servant or are you a slave driver? How's your attitude at church? Are you a servant or a slave driver? When I think of a servant, I think of Newt Larson. You know Newt Larson. He was here and served this church for 3 or 4 months. as a gift from God to the transition time. During that time, or before then, Newt was in Michigan, and he came to help out at a particular basketball camp that we were running at the church where I came from. And he put on his basketball clothes, and he came and helped out. Now, Newt was the pastor of a large church in Akron. He probably wore a suit to church every day, but he came for that whole week, and he served kids at basketball camp. In fact, he was so unassuming and didn't draw any attention to himself whatsoever that a friend of mine named Daniel, when he found out that the Newt from basketball camp was the Newt from the big church in Akron, Ohio, he was completely amazed because he drew no attention to himself whatsoever. In fact, he wouldn't even like me sharing that example. And that's what I'm talking about. Just because you have a high position doesn't mean that you can't come and help people and serve, because that's exactly what Jesus did. There's lots of ways to serve here in our church in upcoming days. We have upcoming service projects here at the church. We can pack shoe boxes on October 30th for Operation Christmas Child to help out those in other countries that may not get a Christmas present. And also, there'll be the gospel in those boxes. They'll have a little storybook for the kids. That's a way to serve others and to humble yourself. Raking leaves as a church on November 19th. We go out in the community and rake leaves for people. Giving up some time, doing a menial task to serve people and show them God's love. Ministry partnerships with the different organizations we connect with here in town. City Mission, Women's Resource Center, Hancock Christian Clearinghouse, Youth for Christ. Serving people who are in a different position in life than us. What it comes down to is that to serve in Christ's church is first a matter of attitude. Just because I have a high position doesn't mean that I can't stoop or should not stoop to help out those, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Let me read for you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and following. This is exactly what Jesus did for us. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, Christians at Findlay Evangelical Free Church, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he had the highest position there ever could be, but he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, set aside his privileges, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then after that, God highly exalted him. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord." And what we have pictured here in our communion time is this exactly. The body of Christ broken for our sin, the blood of Christ shed to wash us clean of our sins, the King of all kings becoming a pauper, so that we might have eternal life. We didn't deserve it. He didn't have to do it. But he did it out of great love and mercy. And the call for us is to do the same, to serve others, to have in our mindset that we are slaves, we are servants. People don't owe us. We owe God to show them love. And so this morning, we have the opportunity to participate and remember Jesus Christ through communion. The bread representing the broken body of Jesus Christ, payment for sin. The blood representing the washing away of our sins, as foretold in the Old Testament sacrificial system, but then fulfilled ultimately and finally in Jesus Christ, one sacrifice for all time, that our sins might be done away with. So if you're a believer with us today, whether this is your home church or not, you're welcome to participate in communion. If you can partake in a worthy manner, meaning examining ourselves, confessing any known sin to the Lord, and asking for his cleansing and forgiveness. Let's all bow our heads now and just have a time of silent prayer. If you're helping to serve communion, why don't you come up into your positions now?